Well, today we are talking about a very awesome subject that I always look forward to talking about because it is the judgment seat of Christ. It's like, you know, graduation day for all of us who are Christians. And it's a really big deal and it's an exciting deal and it's something that affects us every day of our lives. And so I love this topic. Do you remember? Let's go back to July 23rd, 1996. This is the Olympics. Our women's gymnastics team has never won a team gold in gymnastics before. We are in Atlanta for the Olympics, and the Russians and the Americans are neck and neck. It's coming down to this last vault by Carrie Strug, and one of their great Olympic moments, Carrie runs down the runway. She hits the vault. She does her flip. It's okay. Good vault. Oh, you know, it's okay. But she hears a snap in her ankle. And she needs a better vault than the last one. And something is wrong. So she is walking back. And her teammates notice her pumping her ankle. And Coach Bella Caroli says, "You can do it, Carrie. One more vault." And she's in great pain. And she says that she prays, being raised in a Jewish family. She prays, "God, just one more vault. People at the Georgia Dome who are close enough hear Bella Caroli shout out, "You can do it, Carrie." And so she sets up. She runs down the runway. She hits the vault, she flies through the air, she sticks the landing, and then when she sticks the landing, she hears a crunch in her ankle, and she momentarily throws her hands up in victory, and then collapses to the mat, and she's crying, and she crawls off the mat. The medical people come over and take her in a stretcher, and she tells Bella Caroli, "I don't want to go to the hospital, I don't want to go to the hospital." He said, "You're not going to the hospital. You're going to go on the podium and be with your teammates for the gold medal." And so you see the teammates are told, "Get out there. It's time for the medal ceremony." And they dug in and said, "We're not going without Carrie." But it didn't matter that much because here comes Bella Caroli carrying 88-pound, 18-year-old Carrie Strug. And she's got this boxy splint on her ankle, and her teammates help her up there on the platform for the medal presentation, national anthem, and they're all standing together. She's standing on one foot, and she's crying. It's like one of the great moments in Olympic history. So the U.S. got their first ever team gold in women's gymnastics. And here's what she says about that event, which I think is so great. She says, "I will remember the moment on the podium forever. And I'm very fortunate, because I get to relive that moment on a regular basis." She says every Summer Olympics, every Olympic year, it comes back and it's just like yesterday. And she says, "I always know on the 23rd day of July every year, I kind of know that this is the day my life changed." That is just such a great Olympic moment. I love that story. I love everything about it. And it's what we're talking about today. This is what we're talking about in so many of these texts of Scripture that we sometimes refer to as Judgment Day. All right, so Judgment Day is actually three judgment days, or at least maybe two judgments happen on one day, and then there's a thousand-year break for the other part of the judgment. So in a way, it's Judgment Days, maybe 2 days, maybe 3 days, I think two, but Judgment Days. And what we really have are three separate judgments. Two of them, I'm proposing, take place essentially at the same time, same day. And then there's a thousand-year break that we call the millennium. And then there is what we call the Great White Throne Judgment. So Judgment Day is sort of a misnomer, but, you know, we can live with it. It's really, you know, Judgment Days, plural. And we are going to especially home in on the judgment seat of Christ, the very special aspect of Judgment Day that just means everything to us. And it's a motivation for service to Jesus, both positive and negative. positive because it is a reward ceremony, just like the Olympic gold medal podium ceremony. It is that. And so that's very motivating for all of us Christians. And it also is motivating to us to think that the opposite result could occur, in which we would have shame. And so Judgment Day is a motivation, positive and negative, and we look forward to that, but we look forward to it, you know, with fear and trembling. And so here's where we are. We start with this idea of the two judgments that happen on the same day. Two conjoined judgments that seem to occur on the day that Jesus returns to earth, on the day of the Battle of Armageddon, when that's all done. All right, we know that these two judgments are conjoined for a lot of different reasons. There are two aspects, and it might be best for us to think of the two judgments as phase one, session one of the judgment, and then session two of the judgment on the same day. So session one, session two on the same day. And verses like this help us to get a feel for what Judgment Day is going to be like immediately after the Battle of Armageddon. Romans 14:10 has the Apostle Paul saying, "We shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ," which I'll say more about as we go. "For it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God, so then every one of us shall give account of himself to God." All right, so what we're seeing here is the Apostle Paul says, well, there's going to be this thing called the judgment seat of Christ. And when the judgment seat of Christ happens, then everybody is going to be forced to bow their knees in submission to God. Well, of course, Paul does not need anybody to force him to bow his knee. And he says, we shall all stand. Every one of us shall give account of himself to God. So Paul does not need anybody to force him to bow his knee. He's been already doing that for a long, long time in his life, and he doesn't need to be forced. But some people will need to be forced. So you see what's happening here? You have the good guys and the bad guys being judged on the same day. We are going to give account of ourselves to God, and we've been submitting to him for a very, very long time. But there are some who need to be forced to do that, and that will take place on the same day. So we have conjoined judgments for the believers and for the unbelievers, for the people who love the Lord and for the people who are rebels. So Judgment Day, session one, this is good news for the people who follow Jesus and have already been submitting to him. And we read about this in Revelation 19, for example. This is the actual second coming of Christ, ready for Armageddon. So I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude and many waters and mighty thundering, saying, "Hallelujah, for the Lord God omnipotent reigns. Let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to him, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his wife has made herself ready. And to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white." All right, so just stop here for a minute. What we're saying so far is that this is a really big deal. This is the Hallelujah chorus. The Lord God omnipotent reigns. This is great. And look who's with the Lamb, the wife. All right. Then halfway through the text, verse 9. "Blessed are they which are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. He that sat upon him was called Faithful and True. In righteousness he judges and makes war." That's Armageddon. "And the armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean." All right, so imagine last week we talked about the Lord putting his feet down on the Mount of Olives. The Mount of Olives splits in half like when the Red Sea parted. There's a rescue for the people of God on that occasion. Now imagine all the armies of heaven and white horses joining, coming down from heaven, and they're going to ride to Armageddon. That's this. This is Judgment Day. And as soon as Armageddon is cleaned up, the Lord sits down to execute judgment, and he has with him us. We Christians who either died before the rapture or were raptured suddenly with Christ and have been now 7 years with Jesus in heaven, and now it's time for the end of that 7 years, Battle of Armageddon, and to execute the judgment seat. All right, you see this all the time in the letters to the seven churches, Revelation chapter 2 so and 3. So here Jesus says, "I will come to you quickly," which he says more than once in Revelation 2 and 3. "I will come to you quickly. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you a crown of life." See, that's a reward. That's the champion Olympian standing on the podium, getting his gold medal. I will give you a crown of life. All the churches shall know that I am he which searches the reins and hearts. And I will give to every one of you according to your works. And he that keeps my works unto the end, to him will I give power over the nations. And he shall rule them with a rod of iron. So you see, I'm going to judge you according to your works. And it's going to be good because you're going to sit with me on my throne. In chapter 3, verse 4, you have a few names even in Sardis who have not defiled their garments. And they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. So they're given white garments to show that they're faithful to Jesus. In verse 5, he that overcomes, the same shall be clothed in white raiment. Verse 11, hold that fast which you have, that no man take your crown. The crown, the garments, these are the ceremony on the podium to get your gold medal. That's this. It's very exciting. So be careful that nobody takes your crown. In verse 18, buy of me gold tried in the fire that you may be rich, and white clothing that you may be clothed, that the shame of your nakedness does not appear. Verse 21, to him that overcomes, I will grant him to sit with me in my throne. You're going to reign with me. I mean, we're going to be together. Paul says, do you not know that we shall judge the world? We're going to sit with the Lord and help him in his kingdom. And so to him who overcomes, I will grant him to sit with me in my throne, even as I also overcame and am sat down with my Father in his throne. So this is all great. This is so good. Session 1 is great. In chapter 20, verse 4, more of this session 1 on judgment day. I saw thrones, and they sat on them. Say, well, who are these? And judgment was given unto them. Well, who are these people sitting with Christ on thrones? And I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus. Oh, these are Christians who died during the great tribulation. I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus and for the word of God, which had not worshipped the beast, neither his image, neither received his mark upon their foreheads or in their hands. And look what happens. They lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. So no wonder they're sitting on thrones. They're going to help Christ execute on judgment day and in his kingdom thereafter. They lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. But the rest of the dead did not live again until after what we call the millennium, 1,000 years. And you come to the end of the text and it says, they shall reign with him 1,000 years. Again, repeated. So these are people who are having a red letter day. I mean, this is great. We get to live and reign with Christ 1,000 years. We've been faithful. Everything is great. He's rewarded us. We have crowns. We have status and rank and reward. What a great, wonderful thing. That's session 1. Session 2 is not good. You really don't want to be involved with session 2. Session 2, we read about in the same text, but notice that we have other parts highlighted. So Revelation 19:6, I heard as it were the voice of the great multitude, many waters, mighty thundering, same as before. Hallelujah, for the Lord God omnipotent reigns. Hallelujah, chorus, Handel. I saw heaven open, behold the white horse, he that sits on the horse, the Lord Jesus, faithful and true in righteousness, he judges and makes war. Like, oh, this part is not entirely cheery. Verse 14, and the armies which are with him, that would be us who follow Jesus, we're with him in clean linen, very white. And then in verse 20, what happens? This is not happy. The beast, who's a human being, was taken. With him, the false prophet, another human being that worked miracles before him. And they were cast alive into a lake of fire. So see, somebody is sitting on the podium getting a gold medal and hearing the national anthem, and somebody's going to the lake of fire all on the same day. Not good to be in session 2. Additionally, in session 2, from the letters to the seven churches in Revelation 2 and 3, notice it's not all great. Only for the faithful is it great. Some people aren't going to see that joy. To the church of Ephesus, remember therefore from where you have fallen and repent and do the first works. I will come to you quickly, come to you, and will remove your candlestick out of its place. That's something like a full church excommunicated by Christ himself. That's not happy. Verse 11, he that has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He that overcomes shall not be hurt of the second death, indicating that some people will be hurt of the second death. That's not good. Second death is a lake of fire. Verse 16, repent or else I will come against you or come to you quickly and fight against you with the sword of my mouth. That's not good. Verse 23, And all the churches shall know that I am he which searches the reins and the hearts, and I will give to every one of you according to your works. If you've done well, that's good. If you haven't done well, that's not encouraging. Chapter 3, verse 3. If therefore you shall not watch, I will come to you as a thief. That doesn't sound good. And you shall not know what hour I will come unto you. He that overcomes, the same shall be clothed in white raiment. That's good. And I will not blot out his name out of the book of life, indicating that some will have their names blotted out of the book of life. That's not good. I'll confess his name before my Father and before his angels. Verse 16. So then, because you are lukewarm, neither cold nor hot, I will spew you out of my mouth. No, that's not good. And I counsel you to buy white clothing from me so that the shame of your nakedness doesn't appear, indicating that some people will have shame and nakedness. That's not good. So session two is no good in the day of judgment. Judgment day, session one is great, session two not great. And the Lord always talks about this. You know, when he's teaching his disciples about judgment day, he always mixes the two. Session one, session two are always together. So in Luke chapter 12, verse 37, you have this parable. He says, blessed are those servants whom the Lord, when he comes, shall find watching. Indeed, I say to you, he, the Lord, will gird himself, make them sit down to a meal, and will come forth and serve them. Of a truth, I say to you that he will make him ruler over all that he has. They lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years, right? Same as Revelation. And that's all good. We love that. Say, let me be in that first group. That sounds awesome. That's session one. But then comes session two. And session one is first, you know, reward the good guys. And then session two. But, and if that servant says in his heart, my Lord delays his coming. See, it's all about the coming. My Lord delays his coming, shall begin to beat the men servants and maids and eat and drink and get drunk. Then the Lord of that servant will come in a day when he doesn't look for him, at an hour when he's not aware, and he'll cut him in two. Yikes. And will appoint him his portion with the unbelievers. I don't want that. Verse 47, and that servant which knew his Lord's will, you knew what you're supposed to do, and you rebelled against it, he'll be beaten with many stripes. But he that did not know, I don't know nothing, you know, I'm kind of new around here, he'll be beaten with few stripes. Well, I don't want to be in session two. I like that first section there where it says the Lord is going to find his servants watching, and he's going to gird them, he's going to give them a meal, and they're going to reign with him. Great. That's session one. Session two, no good. Matthew 24, same thing. Therefore, be also ready. It's the same thing, but the Lord changed it up a little, and he might have taught this on a separate occasion. Be ready, for in such an hour as you think not, the Son of Man comes. Who then is the faithful and wise servant? Same as before. You see the underlying part. It'll make him ruler over all his goods. Yes, wonderful. Session one. Now comes session two. Not good. But if that evil servant shall say in his heart, my Lord delays his coming. Same thing. Being cruel and immoral. Then when the master comes, verse 51, he will cut him in two, same as before. Appoint him his portion with the hypocrites. Instead of unbelievers, we have hypocrites here. And then there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. That's not good. Session one is great. Session two, not great. Luke 19. This is the parable of the pounds. A certain man is going to go into a far country to receive a kingdom. And he's going to come back. And he is, in the meanwhile, going to take 10 of his servants. And these 10 servants are each going to get a measure of money. And they're supposed to invest their measure of money. Each one gets the same measure in this parable, 1 pound for each of the 10. And then this master receives his kingdom and he comes back and he settles with the servants. One servant had a pound and he gained 5 additional by trading, by exchanging, by investing. One had a pound, he gained 2 others by investing. And it says, in each of those cases, the Lord said, well done, good job. And he says, you've done such, you are going to be over 10 cities, right? They lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. So you're going to help me supervise 10 cities during my millennial kingdom. And the other one, well done, you're going to help me supervise 5 cities during my millennial kingdom. Good job. That's session one. And that's where you want to be, like, this is great. I love this. I want to be in session one. Session two, no good. So in big print, verse 20. And another came saying, Lord, here is your pound, which I kept laid up in a napkin, for I feared you because you're an austere man, and you take up what you did not lay down, and you reap what you did not sow. And he says to him, out of your own mouth, I will judge you, you wicked servant. Oh, I like those other two servant situations way better than this one. You knew that I was an austere man, taking up what I did not lay down, etc., etc. And he says to them that stood by, take from him the pound, give it to him that has 10 pounds. Verse 27. But my enemies who did not wish that I should reign over them, bring them here and slay them before me. That's judgment day. Session one is great. Session two, we don't like that. One more time. Matthew 25. This is like the parable of the talents, but pounds, but this is the parable of the talents. And there are so many similarities. But in this case, the master leaves the servants different measures of money. And so he gave one of them five, and to another man he gave three, and to another man one. Same thing as before. The first two servants invest it and come up with a profit. Each of those are commended. Well done. Good job. You're great. And so they're given a reign, a rank, a significant standing in the Lord's kingdom. But then comes the last guy. Then he which had received the one talent came and said, Lord, I knew you're a hard man, reaping where you did not plant, etc., etc. And the Lord, you see the underlined part, says, you wicked and slothful servant. That's not good. And then in verse 30, cast the unprofitable servant into outer darkness. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. That's not good. So what we're seeing is that judgment day, when Jesus returns, fresh from the battle of Armageddon, has a session one, which is really going to include some great stuff. Has a session two that's really just awful. And so kind of two very different sessions on judgment day. Then there's the different judgment day that I'm just going to mention in passing. This is in Revelation chapter 20, verse 11. This is what we call the great white throne judgment. So there's 1,000 years between judgment day that we've just been talking about and the great white throne judgment. The great white throne judgment is necessary because on judgment day, we have not judged the people who died on planet Earth from Genesis 1. I mean the unbelievers who died on planet Earth from Genesis 1 until the end of the millennium. The lost people have not been resurrected and brought before judgment. And so that all has to be done. And we have people even during the millennium who rebel against the Lord Jesus, which is why he has to rule them with a rod of iron. And so there are people even during the millennium who don't follow the Messiah. So all the deceased of all the ages who are evil, they have to go to the great white throne judgment. And the ones during the millennium who are evil, they have to go to the great white throne judgment as well. And so you just see the underlined portions of the great white throne judgment. It is called the great white throne. The dead, small and great, stand before God. Books were opened, including the book of life. They're judged out of those things written in the books according to their works. Again, the underlying section judged every man according to their works. And if their names were not found written in the book of life, then they have to go to the lake of fire forever. That's a different judgment day, 1,000 years after the judgment day that we're mainly talking about today. So we've said that there are three separate judgments. Two of these happen on the same day, session one, which is really exciting, and session two, which is really horrible, and then 1,000 years gap in between, and then session three, which will be the great white throne judgment. All right, now, having laid that doctrine down, let us talk about how this is a motivation for us in our Christian service. And it sure is a motivation for us. We're going to talk about reward. See, this is a performance review. Everybody has to have a performance review. The Apostle Paul himself, as great as he is, he has to have a performance review. And so do you and I. Romans 14:10. Why do you judge your brother? Or why do you set aside as nothing your brother, as if he doesn't matter, as if he's a no count? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. Judgment seat. So you see, the judgment seat in the ancient Roman Empire had some wonderful purposes. In the first place, the word bema seat, judgment seat, means it's a raised platform. And the politicians and governors would sit on this raised platform when they were deciding issues of law or when they were making speeches. It was their place, sort of like the Oval Office when you want to have an important press conference. And so the TV cameras come in, and here's the president in the Oval Office. All right, so the Bema seat is like the Oval Office. And whenever there's something big going on, the politicians would sit or stand on the raised platform, the Bema. And so if you were a criminal, you don't want to go to the Bema. That's very bad. Who wants to go to the Bema if you're a criminal? But that's not the only purpose of a Bema. The raised platform was also used if you are a military hero. If you're a military hero, here's what happens. They invite you to have a parade down the road on the way to the raised platform, which is outdoors. Here comes this parade. I am the military hero. Behind me, I have a wagon load of all the loot that I have captured in battle. And behind the wagon load of loot, I have all the enemies, POWs, I have captured in battle. And I parade with all of my loot, all of my POWs, and all of my troops until I get to the Bema. And when I stand there, then the emperor or the governor or the mayor, whomever we're speaking about, who stands on the Bema, comes and he gives me a wreath, a crown, and everybody cheers. So if you're a criminal, you have no interest in going to the raised platform where the governors and judges sit. But if you're a military hero, you love going to the Bema because that's where everybody cheers for your great military accomplishments. And you are applauded and rewarded and given recognition. In some cases, that will be the highlight of your life, and it will never go away. Your recognition at the Bema is lifelong. So if you're a military hero, you definitely do want to go to the judgment seat. That sounds great to a hero. And it also sounds great to an athlete because, you know, the Olympic Games were taking place in that old Roman Empire from the days of the Greek Empire, actually. And if you are the champion athlete, you absolutely do want to go to the Bema, because that's where the judge, the mayor, the governor, all of the VIPs are standing, and you win your race or your fight, and you go to the Bema, and the whole crowd cheers for you, and you're given a crown, and that's a red letter day. So criminals don't want to go there, but military heroes and champion athletes absolutely do want to go to the Bema. That's the greatest thing of all. This text says, why do you judge your brother? Why do you set aside as nothing your brother? For we'll all stand before the Bema seat of Christ. If you're a military hero or a racing champion, that's good news. If you're a criminal, that's bad news. For it's written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me and every tongue confess to God. That's for the criminal's sake. They have to be forced. But verse 12, every one of us will give account of himself. This is a performance review. How did I do in my race? How did I do in my fight? 2 Corinthians 5:9. Wherefore, you know, Paul says, for this reason we labor. I mean, we really work hard that whether present or absent, we may be accepted of him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. There it is again, judgment seat, Bema. We must all appear before the Bema seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body according to what he has done, whether it be good or bad, good or bad. Session one, session two, which is it for you? Whether it's good or bad. Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord. Paul, you can't mean terror. I mean, like, we shouldn't really be afraid of this, right? Yeah, the word in Greek, phobos. You recognize that, right? Phobia. Knowing therefore the phobia of the Lord. We tell people all the time about this. You know, we persuade people. This is really important. This is a performance review. 1 Corinthians 3:10. Let every man take heed how he builds in his life. For other foundation can no man lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, if any man builds upon this foundation, gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, stubble, every man's work shall be made manifest. It's a performance review. How have you lived? Every man's work shall be made manifest, for the day shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire. And the fire shall try every man's work of what sort it is. It's all going to be made known at the Bema seat. And so this is a really big deal. This is a performance review. The idea that motivates us is that we might get a great reward. What if we're military heroes? What if we are athletic champions? What could be better than this? Yes, let's go to the Bema seat. This is where the people applaud and you get your crown. This is the greatest thing. 1 Corinthians 3:12. You'll notice, if any man's work, toward the end of the text, verse 14, if any man's work abide, which he has built thereon, he shall receive a reward. Yes. 1 Peter 5:4, when the chief shepherd shall appear, you shall receive the crown of glory that fades never away. Like, yes, that's what I'm talking about. For a military hero, for a racing champion, this is the best. We get a reward. You'll notice that effort, this is so encouraging to me, effort matters more than success. Like, oh, I'm so glad to hear that. 1 Corinthians 9:24. You do not know that those who run in a race run all, but only one receives the prize, you know. So run that you may obtain. And every man who strives for the victory is disciplined in all things. See, that's effort. Like, wow, you know, you really put a lot into this, didn't you? Carrie Scruggs said that when she was a child, about 3 or 4 years old, she started doing gymnastics, and that's all she thought about for 15 years. And 8 hours a day, it affects her diet. Everything was different because of gymnastics. So everyone who strives for the victory is disciplined in all things. Like, wow, you really tried, didn't you? And Paul says, therefore, I keep under my body and bring it into subjection. Like, go, 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 Paul, you know, make this happen. So discipline in all things, you really tried. Now they do it to obtain a corruptible crown, but we an incorruptible. He say, wow, yeah, I haven't really made a big splash around here. I'm like, that's all right. The point is, did you try? You were striving for the victory. Did you try? And if you try, that's what the Lord is looking for. Do you know the story of General Jonathan Wainwright in World War II? Such a great story. I love that story. It is so encouraging to me. So General Wainwright was in the Philippines as soon as we entered World War II. Douglas MacArthur was in the Philippines, and the Japanese attacks were getting too heavy. He was too important to lose. So they evacuated General MacArthur out of there, and he left word with Jonathan Wainwright and said, stay here and defend the Philippines, and when I come back, I'll increase your rank, and just be brave. It should take about 6 months, so hang in there for 6 months. So MacArthur left the Philippines in March. In April, the Japanese decided to step up their attacks, particularly on the island of Corregidor, and when they stepped up their attacks, they brought 50,000 new troops, and this is just a little island like 2 miles across. They bring 50,000 troops, and they brought hundreds of bombers and fighter aircraft and just beat up General Wainwright's troops for the month of April. But they hung in there, you know, from December, Pearl Harbor, all through the 6 months, and everything was supposed to be okay, right? U.S. will be on its feet in 6 months, and we'll come and we'll relieve you. And then word got back that there's not going to be any relief. So General Wainwright, in absolute trauma, wrote a letter to President Franklin Roosevelt. And he said, because there will be no backup, no relief, I am compelled, for the sake of my men, to surrender. We're overwhelmed. We can't win. We can't even begin to win. We can't even help ourselves. And he said it was with profound regret. And he went and he surrendered. He became the only American general to surrender, to be captured in World War II. And he hated himself. He always thought that he was going to be branded a coward and a traitor by the American people for surrendering in the Philippines. And he went to the POW camp where he began, you know, wasting away. They called him a walking skeleton. And he had a cane because he couldn't walk right without a cane. And he spent his 60th birthday there. And then finally, you know the story, in August 1945, we won the war. An Allied aircraft lands next to the POW camp. An American officer walks out and says, "General Wainwright, we've won the war." General Wainwright then assumes command of the POW camp. The Japanese commander has to resign, and of course, he's lost the war. So General Wainwright is now at the camp as head. And then, a short time after that, in late August, he goes to Japan and he has to see General MacArthur for the first time. General MacArthur said, "You stay here and you defend the Philippines." And he said, I will stay here and defend it, or I'll be dead." But that's not the way it turned out. So he sees General MacArthur and he faces him and he just breaks down in tears. And General MacArthur grabs him, you know, in a big bear hug. And he says, "You did the right thing." A couple days after that, it's time to sign the surrender documents with Japan. And so Jonathan Wainwright is watching this. He's been invited to watch the signing. And just at the time when it's General MacArthur's turn to sign the documents, he said, "I would like to invite General Jonathan Wainwright up here with me." And after General MacArthur signed the surrender documents, he handed the pen over to General Wainwright. And General Wainwright is the only other general, American general, who signed the defeat documents, surrender documents. So this guy who was the POW prisoner ends up signing as the conquering general. And you know, he hated himself for what happened, but it wasn't his fault. It's not just about what you achieve. It's not your success. It's not that you made a big splash. That you tried. You really tried. And shortly after the signing of the documents, Jonathan Wainwright was promoted to four-star general. He was invited to the White House, and President Truman gave him a Medal of Honor. You know why that's important? Because we think, I want to be the Lord's racing champion. I want to be the Lord's military hero. And so then I get in this marriage, and my spouse will not allow us to have a happy marriage. She just won't, or he just won't. And I always wanted to have a marriage that I could show the Lord, look how great this is, Lord. This is like one of those heavenly romances that we read about in Scripture. And I tried. Every man that strives for victory is disciplined in all things. I did try. Lord, I know. And you wanted to be like this great parent. And you tried, you know. I want to raise this child in the nurture and admonition of Jesus. And I want to be like the greatest dad ever. I want to be the greatest mom ever. And the child will not love you. Just won't. You think, I wanted to run this race and show Jesus how much I love him, because I really am going to pay attention to my children and try and do this thing right. And then the children don't turn out right. And church ministry, you know, I'm going to have this event. I'm going to invite people. I'm going to work really hard. And then nobody comes. It's okay. Every man that strives for the victory is disciplined in all things. And they do it for an incorruptible crown. And it may not turn out that you have the greatest marriage in the world, or that you're the greatest parent in the world, or that you're the greatest church worker in the world, and you might not make a big splash. And you know what? It doesn't matter. Because our good Lord honors effort more than achievement. Say, thank you for that, Lord. I mean, you're watching that we really put a lot into it. We were disciplined in all things. But here's the very, very best part. This is the very best part. This is why Paul says, so run that you can obtain. You can do this. Bella Caroli yelling at the top of his lungs, "You can do it, Carrie." 2 Timothy 4:8. "Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day. And not to me only," Paul says, "not to me only, but to all them also that love his appearing." That's it. Not only does our Savior reward effort more than achievement, he rewards character more than effort. Character in this case being love. Say, well, I can't be the best church worker. I can't be the best dad in the world. I can't even have the best marriage in the world. I can't. Lord knows I did dearly want to, and I can't. I don't have the cooperation of others to pull it off. It's okay. Did you love the Lord Jesus? I mean, did you really? And if the answer is, I really did. I sure did. I love this. The crown of righteousness, which the Lord gives to everybody who loves his appearing. You love the Lord? I do. Well, I wouldn't worry so much then about whether you're making a big splash. If you love the Lord, you're going to be just fine. And then to make sure you didn't forget that the Lord rewards character over effort, we have it again in James. Happy is the man who endures testing. For when he's tried, he shall receive the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to them that love him. Not to the people who necessarily really put together the best marriage the world has ever seen. They tried. They were disciplined in all things. They sure tried. They put a lot into it. But that's not the way it turned out. But they did love the Lord Jesus. And that's it. And that's why you see, everybody can do this. You can do it, Carrie. You can love Jesus, can't you? Say, well, I'm not a speaker. I'm not a person with a lot of musical talent. I'm not a person who's like just so charming that I was going to be the homecoming queen or something like that. It's not me. Fine. Never had to be you. Can you love Jesus? Because if you love Jesus, there's going to come this day when you go to the Bema platform, the judgment seat of Christ. And he's going to say, you know what, child? You did dearly love me, didn't you? And there's going to be applause, and there's going to be a reward. And that's what this is all about. You can do this. We're not asking you to be a miracle worker. We're asking you to love Jesus. Well, we just have to mention this in passing. We don't want to belabor this, but we have to mention it because, you know, it's the other possibility. Motivation of shame. You know, when does this happen? When the Lord wipes away all tears from our eyes? Say, oh, I'll bet that's on Judgment Day, right? No. That's on that other Judgment Day, 1,000 years later. When you're reading Revelation chapter 20, 6 times, it talks about the 1,000 years. And when we're done talking about that in Revelation 20, we come to Revelation 21, and it says, and then God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. So people say, well, I don't really care if I get any reward as long as I get to go to heaven. Well, you're going to care with every fiber of your being. If for 1,000 years you have regrets, tears, because you really didn't love the Lord. You really were not disciplined in all things. You really didn't put a lot into this. You're going to hate yourself and you're going to cry a lot of tears over 1,000 years, don't you think? So yeah, all the tears are going to be wiped away. But how would you like to live through 1,000 years of regrets? I wouldn't look forward to that. There's an awful lot about that in Scripture. It's not like it's not there, right? 1 John 2:28, and now little children, abide in him, that when he shall appear, we'll not be ashamed before him at his coming. You don't want to be ashamed before him, right? Because that is a possibility. Session 1, session 2, right? Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, the Apostle Paul says, with reference to the judgment seat of Christ, we persuade people. It's phobic with us. We think about it all the time. Again, he says in 2 Corinthians 5:9, wherefore we labor. I mean, we really work. We're working at this, you know. Discipline. We are really working at this, that whether present or absent, we may be accepted of him. That's a big deal. I mean, you're going to want to labor. 2 Corinthians 5:10, remember, said that everyone may receive the things done in his body according to what he has done, whether it be good or bad. If it's good, we want to receive something. If it's bad, you receive a scold, a rebuke. You want that? Colossians 3:24, speaking to the servants, employees, if you will, who have cruel masters. He that doeth wrong shall receive for the wrong which he has done. Like, oh, I don't like the sound of that. And there is no respect of persons. 1 Corinthians 9:27 has the Apostle Paul himself, saying, I keep under my body and bring it to subjection, lest when I have preached the gospel unto others, I myself might be a castaway. Hey, what's a castaway? Well, it means not approved. Paul, are you concerned about being not approved? You, the great Apostle Paul, not approved? He was motivated by that. I'm going to work hard. I'm going to put a lot into this because I don't want to get to the end of my life and have the Lord say, you are not approved. Because that's a real possibility, even for someone like the Apostle Paul, if he doesn't stay with it. 1 Corinthians 3:12 again, if any man's work shall be burned up, he will suffer loss. Well, that doesn't sound like much fun, does it? It's a terrible thing to feel shame and loss and realize I didn't really do a good job. One fellow was talking about this sense of shame, and I've always loved this because it's so descriptive of how things are. He says his wife called him on the phone one day in 1994, and here's all she said, and she hung up. I know, and I'm waiting for you at your office. Well, what she knew is that he'd been having a 3-month affair with one of her best friends. He was talking about the shame of this. You know, I was caught. And he asked this question in his mind. He says, do I face this or do I run? Because the mistress said, run away with me. So in his mind, do I face this or do I run? Do I allow this shame at this point to kill me or do I face it? And he decided to face it. He says he was, from that point forward, living with an underlying volume of shame so deep and loud that it constantly threatened any sense of sanity, of dreams not only destroyed but obliterated by my personal failure. It's no fun to be ashamed. In the Eastern culture, you talk about Japanese or Chinese, Korean people losing face, being ashamed. Well, the Bible is written in the context of an Eastern culture. Shame and honor are everywhere in Scripture, and we're warned against feeling ashamed. Ashamed before a man is coming is the way John put it. One celebrity athlete, because we're talking about being a champion athlete, right? She lost her competition after bragging endlessly about how she was going to win. She lost. And she said, I just feel so embarrassed. How I fought after that is such an embarrassing representation of myself. I wasn't even there. For days afterward, I was so sick I couldn't eat anything. I've turned off my phone. I haven't looked at it. She couldn't bear to look at what messages might be coming across. I'm just ashamed. She was sick to her stomach. Shame is a terrible thing. Deceived out of reward by clever false teachers, that's the warning in Colossians 2:18. 2 Timothy 2:5 says, if a man doesn't strive lawfully, he's not crowned. You have to do this with integrity, right? No cheating. 2 Timothy 2:12 says, if we don't suffer with him, then he will deny us a reign with him. They lived in Christ, they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years, but not you, because you wouldn't suffer. You wouldn't try. In Ephesians 5:3, the unrighteous people have no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. You don't get an inheritance. Like, oh, that's no good. So Judgment Day, we have one big day. Session 1 is really exciting. Session 2, we don't want anything to do with that. That sounds terrible. And of course, we're motivated positively. You know, you could be like the racing champion, the military hero, and get a great reward. Or you could be motivated negatively and have shame for 1,000 years. Who wants to do that? And you know, the whole thing is just so relational. When we're reading in the opening of the book of Revelation, happy, blessed is the person who hears and who reads this and keeps the things that are written therein. This is just effervescing with relationship. You say, well, I don't really care if I have a reward, a crown to wear in heaven. You know, who cares? I don't care. It's not that. It's not that. It's the reward from a person. It's a relationship. So I have to tell you two more stories because I always think of these when I think of what it's going to be like for me. The first one, remember, from the Victoria Cross. The first Victoria Cross was given in 1837 by Queen Victoria. It is a Medal of Valor. And the 38-year-old Queen was handing out the first ever Victoria Cross Medals of Valor. She came to a veteran who was gravely wounded, disfigured in battle, and he was to receive the Medal of Honor. So she came across to him, and she looked at his face, his eyes kind of sunken in. I mean, he has literally been through a war. So she goes to pin the medal on him. And, you know, 38 years old, she hasn't seen a lot of bad things in her royal life. And it all just kind of hits her. And she puts the medal back down on the pillow someone is carrying. And she turns her face like this. She puts her face in her hands and she just weeps. Well, when all the soldiers in Hyde Park see that she really cares about this veteran, they all just start cheering. And when she gains her composure back, she turns back toward the veteran. And as she's pinning the award on him, she says something to him that nobody heard. It was too quiet. But the soldier replied in a loud voice that they could hear all over Hyde Park. He said, "And God bless you, Your Majesty. And we would do it all again for Queen and country." You say, "Well, I don't care about a crown. You know, who cares? It doesn't move me." We're not really talking about a crown. We're talking about a relationship that the Lord appreciates what you've done in His service. The crown of life, which the Lord will give to them that love Him. That's what's happening here. The reward itself is superficial. It's what stands behind the symbol that moves us. This is a relational thing we're talking about. I want to be a champion racer. I want to be a hero soldier for my Savior. You see, that's what we're talking about. And you know, I have to tell you this story again because this is it. I think about this all the time. World War II. George and Mary live in England. But they are engaged at just the time when George is supposed to go off to war. He says, "Well, it'd hardly be fair for me to go off to war and leave Mary, a war widow, when we didn't even have time together." So he told Mary, "Mary, I don't think we should get married. But you wait for me. And when I get back, we will have our wedding." And so it was. He went off to war. The letters come all the time. Every week, more than one letter. And always the letters lift Mary's heart. She's so excited anytime he writes to see what he's doing and what he's saying and what he's feeling. These always give her such a lift. And then one day, the letters stop. No letters for a week, 2 weeks, 3 weeks, many weeks. Now some official-looking envelope arrives at the house. "We're sorry, George is missing in action." Well, she waits for news. Maybe there will be news. Maybe there will be news. Pretty soon it's pretty apparent that there's not going to be any news. One day Mary comes home from work, and she's feeling very despairing. So she tells her mother, "I just want to go up to my room and be left alone. If any of my friends call, tell them I don't really want to talk. I just want to be left alone." So she goes up to her bedroom, and she takes picture of George out of her top drawer there, and all the letters, a bundle of letters that he's written. And she also takes out her wedding dress, which she purchased before George went off to war. And she is despairing. So she puts on her wedding dress. She grabs his letters and his picture, and she's holding them to her heart. She's just looking at the mirror and sobbing, you know, the life that might have been. Well, downstairs, there's a knock at the door. Mary's mother goes to the door, opens the door, and looks, and there's George. She says, George, what are you doing here? You're supposed to be dead. And he said, I just have to know. Did Mary marry anybody else while I was gone? And mother says, no. He says, okay. So he kind of pushes her aside. She stands aside. He goes up the stair. And back in those days in England, they have keyholes that are almost big enough to walk through. And as George is coming down the hallway toward Mary's bedroom, he can see in the keyhole that she's shuffling around. And he looks in there, and he sees her wearing her wedding gown. So he opens the door, and she spins around, Georgie. And she runs up to him and hugs him. And she said, we thought you were dead. And he said, well, I'm here. And he said, I kept all your letters, but the one I like the best is this one. He reaches into his pocket and he reads the letter. It's the one that says, Dear Georgie, I love you, I love you, I love you. And when you come back, I'll be ready. And she's sitting there in her wedding gown. And George says, I just didn't know you would be this ready. She said, I don't care anything at all about these rewards. You know, who cares? Who cares? Who cares? No, you don't understand what we're doing here. We are talking about a relationship. And when Jesus comes back, you want to be able to say, I did love you. And maybe I wasn't the prettiest bride. Maybe I wasn't the most talented bride. Maybe I wasn't the best really at anything. But I did dearly love you. And if that's how you are, then we have assurances in Scripture that you're going to do just fine at session one of the Bema Seat. I'd like you to bow your heads and close your eyes. Before we go home today, can I just ask you, if you're not a Christian, to give your heart to Jesus right now, because all of this is true. And if you are a Christian, then I hope right now you'll freshly declare your love for Jesus and your desire to see him at session one of the Bema Seat, and that you are the one who will be loving his appearing when that time comes. Mm-hmm.